Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Please turn to Ephesians. I thought Brett was just going to preach the whole sermon, but he cut it off there at the end, so I'll pick up where he left off and try to fit in the parts that he didn't steal already from my message. But Ephesians chapter 1, we begin a new series we're calling Identity, Who You Are in Christ. As you turn to that, I wonder, do you remember the story of the frog prince? You may know the deal. Typical setup, a wicked witch cast a spell on a handsome prince, turning him into a frog, and the only thing which will break the spell is the kiss of a princess. So the frog takes up residence in the moat of the nearest castle and waits to be discovered by his true love. He waits for years until the royal family with their beautiful daughter spends the summer at his castle, and when one day the princess accidentally drops the golden ball her father gave her into a well and begins to cry, the frog seizes the opportunity. He hops up and says to the princess, "I can get that ball back for you. I only ask for one small favor in return." Well, since this is a fairy tale, the princess isn't surprised at all by a talking frog, and she replies, "Anything you desire, Sir Frog. Just get me the ball." "Done," cries the frog, hops into the well, and emerges with the golden ball. "Thank you so much," says the princess. "Now, what favor do you request of me?" "Only a kiss," replies the frog. "In your dreams," cries the princess, and runs into the castle. That evening, as the whole court gathers for a great feast, the frog hops up on the king's own table, right there next to the asparagus and everything, and says, "Your daughter made an agreement with me, which she now refuses to honor, Your Majesty. I ask only for justice." The king is even less surprised by a talking frog, and turning to the princess, he asks, "Is this true?" "Yes, father," but silencing her with a wave of his royal hand, the king turns back to the frog. "What did she promise?" "The kiss." "Then the promise must be kept," decrees the king. And there in front of the entire court, the princess lifts the frog up to her lips and kisses him. And of course, there is the customary flash of light, and then the handsome prince appears. He and the princess immediately fall deeply in love, and they marry, and everyone lives happily ever after. Well, until he croaks. I got to say, after I didn't use that in the first service, and Butch Oglesby came up to me afterwards, and if you know Butch, he's loaded with those. And he came up to me and said that, and I thought I would try it. So let's all blame Butch for that this morning. Anyway, he croaks, and he croaks over and over again, which really gets on her nerves, because the point being that he never seems to kind of lose his frogginess, you know. I mean, they're having dinner, and he keeps snapping at the flies. He wants to hang out with the boys in the moat. She doesn't want to get too close to him lest she gets warts. He keeps naming all of her kids Tad. That one was not Butch's fault, but eventually, you get to wonder, was he ever acting like who he was? You talk about identity and who you are. I wonder this morning if you're still a frog trapped in a prince's body. Let's read the scripture together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I have to say I'm excited about this new series from Ephesians. This is my 10th consecutive fall to preach through an epistle in the fall. Actually, this week will be my 9th year as your pastor, and we'll begin our 10th year. And we'll be going through this, and I have never preached all the way through Ephesians as a whole, but bits and pieces all the time. But one of the things, about 3 or 4 years before I became pastor, when I was attending the church as you are, our pastor, Mike Satterfield, preached all the way through for a full year through the book of Ephesians. So I always wanted to kind of delay that because I felt like we'd kind of been hit by that for a long time. In fact, we worked hard for every, you know, it was suggested and recommended that everyone work to memorize the entire book of Ephesians, and some people worked really hard at it and learned. I learned several chapters. I know my kids, who were young or teenagers at the time, wrote a rap song from Ephesians to memorize it. I still, every time I read the first 8 or 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, I think of Abby rapping this passage. It was bad too, but that's another story altogether. But anyway, I think as Brett shared earlier, there's some wonderful and very appropriate truth in this for our world and our generation, and it speaks to us. So now, my wife always says that the introductory message in a series is the boring one. So just go ahead and know that up front, that we're probably going to be boring, but it'll probably be less boring next week. So just kind of stick with this one. And this morning, it does help us to have some necessary introductory material that we need to discuss, just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going in the weeks ahead. So in that first part, you see Ephesians context and content. Let me just say a few things that will speak to the whole of the book before we get further into it. First of all, it was written, and Brett kind of said this, to all Christians. It was written to all Christians. Now, Paul was the writer of this. You probably know the Apostle Paul, who wrote it as one of the many epistles that he wrote in the New Testament. And he wrote it around AD 60 or 61. He was imprisoned in Rome in his first imprisonment. It was one of the few letters that he wrote from this prison, probably Colossians, maybe Philemon, and that they were maybe sent by the same courier to these places. And the reason I say it was written to all Christians, because I know all the Bible is for all Christians, but usually there's context that particularly an issue is addressed in a particular church. It's dealing with a special situation or a heresy. Often we say when we're reading an epistle, we're reading someone else's mail, and sometimes we apply things that were written to a specific context, inspired by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, and applicable to us, but they may address something that was specific for the first century church. This one was not really that way, and I'll tell you why I say this as a whole. Most Bible scholars believe that this is what was called a circular letter. In fact, if you find the oldest manuscripts of Ephesians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And basically, it would say to the saints who are in, and a circular letter would basically have a blank. And what would happen, and most scholars believe this was maybe written to the seven churches that are in the Roman province of Asia, of Asia Minor, where we read in Revelation 2 and 3, there are those seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to them, that Paul wrote this letter to these churches, and as the person who would carry it would go into each area, he would say, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints who are at blank, Laodicea, and he'd read it to them. He'd take it to Thyatira, and he would read to the saints who are at Thyatira, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And eventually, somewhere in the last place, somebody wrote in Ephesus. Now, that does not question the veracity and the inspiration of this. Maybe those two words that an editor wrote those in later. And it doesn't change anything for us, except for us to understand that it was a broad letter. It was fairly generic. Most of Paul's letters that he writes are written that there's personal things. He mentions names. There are no names mentioned in Ephesians. He mentions specific things that are particular to that body. He doesn't do any of that because this is for everyone. And as Brett said earlier, this is for you. Maybe it seems a little bit more in that. Or specifically, we might say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are at Shelby Crossings. This is for us. And he addresses us specifically, and you individually, and me, as he speaks these words of truth into us. The second thing that we would see about this context and content is that it communicates the very basic tenets of our faith, the basics of our faith, the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand. The fact that it's a circular letter in no way diminishes its power. In fact, it's just the opposite, because in so many ways, it is Paul's, what some would say, his best letter. In that he included the things that he felt all Christians needed to understand. Perhaps this is why commentator William Barclay calls it the Queen of the Epistles, and Samuel Taylor Coleridge went so far as to describe it as the divinest composition of man. And I would add, inspired by the Spirit. Many believers are drawn to this little book because it presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively and clearly, which makes it essential reading for any Christian who is seeking to become a Christ follower. Now, since we're going through this in this quarter in our life groups as well, I know Rick Mims, I've seen on Facebook, he took it on himself in the last few weeks because he would be teaching that, to post on our church Facebook page, hey, let's all read this together. It's not that long. We can read it a few times, and there were a couple of reminders. Let's read this. I think that's a great idea. Whether it's from a sermon or from your life group, to inundate your life with this truth is to build a very strong foundation of who you are in Christ. And to do it regularly is a way of feeding your mind on the truth so that you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what you'll see in Ephesians, you'll see the fundamental tenets of the gospel, the nature of our redemption, soteriology, the gospel, study of our salvation, Christology, the study of who Christ is. You'll see the mystery of God's plan for the world. You'll see the basics of the church and of Christian discipleship. What a truly converted Christ follower looks like. There's a call to Christian morals and Christian ethics. And then near the end, there are very specific instructions. Some of the only ones that we find in the New Testament for relationships, for marriage, for parenting, and even for what children are to do for parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he ends it with probably the best treatise in the entire New Testament on spiritual warfare. So it communicates a broad and somewhat generic but vitally important understanding of the gospel and our faith. Thirdly, though, its purpose is not just information, but transformation. Not just to understand God better, but to love Him more, to live closer to Him, to live our lives in His will. In other words, as important as the doctrine is, it is not just so you can be smarter, but so that you can be more like Jesus. not just so that you can have all your theological ducks in a row, but so that you can live for Christ more effectively and bear fruit in Him. Now, we've discussed when we looked at Paul's epistles in the past, the pattern that he would use when he writes. And this pattern is basically this. He would start out with a praise and thanksgiving, which he does here, and then he would build this case for the strong doctrine of the Christian faith and how we're saved and why we're saved, what it is to be a Christian. And then there's usually a turning point in every one of his letters. Romans, it was 11 chapters of doctrine, and then in chapter 12, there is a therefore. Brothers, in view of God's mercy, let's live, present our bodies as living sacrifices. In this book of Ephesians, it's in chapter 4. As prisoners of the Lord, then, therefore, thus. Those are the words he uses. Thus, therefore, then. Based on this doctrine, now how are we going to live? And each turning point moves from this idea of what we believe to how we behave. In other words, right doctrine precedes right practice. Who you are in Christ determines what you do and how you live for Christ. That's why some people say, oh, doctrine just bores me. Well, you need to know who you are before you live like it. It's vital that you grasp that part of your identity. And that's why we've called this series Identity. Or rather, that's why Paul focuses so much on it in this letter, because it establishes who we are in Him. Now, let me speak to you just for a few moments on this idea of identity. Because I think many Christians, perhaps many of you, are living in their own identity crises, not knowing who they really are in Christ. Still struggling along like a croaking frog when they should be living like a prince. Many people get their identity from family background, from work, from human relationships, from achievement, even possessions. But all those things are always in flux. At any given time, they can change. We believe who we are, but determined often by what other people think about us. We need to make sure we know that who we are is based on what God says about us. And that's what Ephesians does for us. Now, identity theft has become a big deal in today's world. Last week, we were sitting at lunch at Labor Day, and my oldest daughter spoke of having her credit card number stolen. Someone bought some concert tickets in Las Vegas, a couple nights hotel, and $2,000 worth of rental car. Which I'm thinking, to rent a car, you probably had to have a driver's license, and this is going to make it real easy to get this dumb criminal. But anyway, that's a great fear that somebody might steal your financial information, your Social Security, replicate who you are, blow your credit. Identity theft is a big deal. But I think as believers, we struggle with identity theft on a regular basis. The enemy steals our identity because he knows that if we really don't know who we are, if our identity is still based on who we were instead of who we are in Christ, then we are designed to limp along in our spiritual lives, never grow into maturity and disciples, and never impact our world for His kingdom. So we want to see our identity as the way God sees it. And that is in Christ. And that's the title of our message, in Christ, because that's the operative term for this whole passage of 14 verses. And depending on the translation that you read, there are anywhere from 9 to 12 occurrences in these verses of that two-word phrase, either in Christ or in Him. Our identity is in Him. Now, we often speak of Christ being in us. I ask Jesus into my heart. He lives in me. Paul wrote in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wrote in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. So we often speak of Christ being in us, but here he speaks so often of us being in Christ. So what does that mean? Let me illustrate just for a moment, rather silly illustration, but it perhaps will help you understand some. Our beloved worship pastor, Justin, told me earlier in the week or last week that Friday, I think it was, that he was driving to Boston. He went with a friend and drove 20-something hours of a moving truck to Boston nonstop overnight, Friday, Saturday, into yesterday, and he was going to be flying back last night. Now, I was a little concerned that something would happen and he wouldn't get back and I was going to have to lead music or something like that. So we'd had somebody else, but that I was just hoping that would work. But one thing that never even caused any red flags was that Justin said he was going to drive up there, but then he said he was going to fly back. Now, he's still a young, strapping man, lots of energy. But personally, I don't think he can fly. It's my experience. I mean, maybe we should throw him off the top of a building and see how that works. But I never wondered that because it was assumed, it was presumed in our culture, in our world, that when you say you're going to fly, he's not going to fly. He's going to get on an airplane. In fact, we don't even, that's the craziest expression, we get on an airplane. I've never seen anybody fly on an airplane. We usually get inside it. It's a much safer flight because he can't fly in and of himself, but if he gets in something that can do something that he cannot do when he's in that, it allows him to be someone and do something and go somewhere that he could not do by himself. And when we are in Christ, it allows us to be someone and to do things that we could not do by ourselves. So it's not just that that he's in us, we are in him. And that's how we fly as we walk the Christian walk. Now, verse 3 is the key verse of this passage and perhaps one of the key verses of the entire book. As Paul usually begins with thanksgiving and praise, and he does by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he's not talking geographical as much as the heavenly realms, the spiritual realms. And just a couple of quick things about that verse. He uses the word bless in different forms three times, but there are different words. The first one, when he says, "Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he uses the word eulogia, from which we get the word eulogy, like we might say at a funeral. And that word basically means to speak well of. And in the New Testament, it's only used in reference to speaking well, to blessing God. There's a different word, though it's translated in English the same way, different words mentioned altogether when it speaks of the blessings that he's given us, the riches that we have in him. But we bless him for blessing us. We speak well of him and praise him because he has blessed us so. And Paul then counts those blessings. And we would do well to count our blessings and name them one by one. So that's what we'll seek to do in our remaining moments this morning. In these four things, these four spiritual blessings that give us our identity in him. And the first is this: we are chosen in him. We are chosen in him. Now, Paul says several words beginning in verse 4 and 5 that are almost triggers to some people, but let's be careful and read them as he wrote them. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." And right away, you see that in him that is the clue for each of these points. He chose us in him. We are chosen in Christ. What does that mean? For some people, this means they break out in some level of a cold sweat because we start talking about things like predestination and election and being chosen and God's sovereignty, and we can't always wrap our minds around that, and you have to choose camps and which side are you on and which theological persuasion are you choosing. I got a text this morning from a friend here in our congregation who wrote me, who knew what the text was going to be, and wrote me and said, "Praying for you this morning, but I guess the outcome is predestined, eh?" And I wrote back and said, "I hope, because I don't want it to be dependent on me." But there's much controversy when you start talking about predestination and election. It tends to bring out the bent of preachers. Some avoid it. Some are looking for a fight and include it in just about every message. It has been controversial in evangelical circles in recent years, particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention. And lately it's tended to be a generational thing. Older people tend to be less concerned with election and Calvinism, to use the categories, and younger people tend to be much more inclined to follow that. I've also found that many who teach it and believe strongly in election and Calvinist ideas have a touch of arrogance that goes with it. That just seems to be my experience, which is ironic if ever there was a doctrine that demanded humility, both because it is difficult to understand and because it puts us in our place, it is this doctrine. So people ask me all the time, are you a Calvinist, or do you believe in election or predestination? 5 or 6 or 8 months ago, we had someone who visited our church. We went to lunch afterwards and kind of got a quiet moment. They said, well, are you a Calvinist? Which is just like a trap. And I said, well, I'm just a Christian, you know, more than anything. But are you asking me, do I teach election and predestination? Well, yes. How could you not? Because if you open the Bible in the New Testament, particularly Paul's writings, also Peter's, it is a common theme. It's consistent. We looked at it in Romans 8 back in the spring, I guess. We've seen it in 1 Peter. We've seen it in Colossians. Paul wrote of it in almost every one of his letters. It's a consistent theme. Now, I find it to be an issue of who is really in charge. That is God sovereign or not? And therefore, it may be an issue of the will for those people who have a hard time with it, which is very revealing too. It is an affront to those who want to call the shots, who want to believe that we have chosen him instead of the other way around, that we still somehow are in charge, even as we have supposedly surrendered all. I call it lordship without relinquishing control. The problem with that is, in addition to the part about it contradicting what the Bible says and the sovereignty of God, it means that I'm in charge. And I've noticed a problem with that I have a way of messing things up, of blowing it all the time. I've been watching you, and you have the same problem. So if it's dependent entirely on me and whether I can hold it and keep it, then I'm a mess. We're in a lot of trouble. But if it's dependent on God, then he can be trusted, and he can handle it. Sinners blow it. We don't always just get better. We need a Savior. And God is the one who chooses, and he is the one who's responsible for our salvation. Now, let me be clear. I don't always understand it. When you're talking about divine sovereignty, that he's in charge, and that there's human responsibility, that I have a free will, that I have choices to make, how do those things balance? I can't wrap my mind around that half the time. I certainly don't have it figured out in my finite perspective inside the confines of time. God's outside of time, and he can handle that. But I do know that he is God and I'm not, and I don't have to be, and I don't have to figure it all out. His word says this, and I believe it. The relationship or the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, between election and free will, is often beyond my ability to comprehend, and I'm okay with that. As long as God has it in control, I can trust him to figure it out. So when Paul writes this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he's not saying we chose him, that he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. He uses a word there that speaks of, I think the old translations used to say foreordained or something like that. It's from a word, prognosis. Or kind of, that's the English translation, pro and gnosis, which means to know beforehand. Because God is not limited by time, and he can know beforehand. You know, a prognosis is a prognosticator, someone who predicts and knows in advance. It could be a weather forecaster. It could be Punxsutawney Phil, the rat in Pennsylvania who chooses or says, you know, sees his shadow. It could be, when I was a kid, some of you who are older may remember this. On Saturday mornings during college football season, there was a radio show called Leonard's Losers. Anybody remember Leonard's Losers? And I used to love to listen. He didn't pick winners. He picked all the college football games, but he didn't pick the winners. He picked the losers. And he did it with great comedy, and it was a country kind of guy. And he told stories. But it was Leonard's Losers, and he called himself a pigskin prognosticator. Okay? So pigskin football, he chose things and he picked things before the fact. And when God predestined us, he picked things before the fact. He foreordained, he knew before, and he called us to an adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, how does this all reconcile with free will? It does. God's in charge and he gave us free will. That's about all I got. Because I can't fully explain. They are not in opposition to one another. We don't have to continue to bring them and have them bounce off of one another, but understand that instead of crossing railroad tracks where there's a collision that has to happen, there are two sets of trains running on parallel tracks, and they're both true. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We are chosen in him. Now, for me, I can read this and get my brain all messed up and worried. Wait, I thought I chose him. How did all this work? Or I can rest in the fact that in love, I have a God who loves me infinitely and beyond my ability to even begin to grasp that. In love, because he loved me so much, he predestined me for adoption to himself as son. That's good news. We can argue about that, but I don't know. Are you adopted? Are you chosen of him? Are you predestined? Are you in a relationship with him? I've heard people tell me this. Well, if that's the way God is, I don't want any part of him. Well, okay, if you want to recreate God in your own image, then go ahead. But that's not the God of the Bible. We don't have that choice. He's God. We're not. Now, this idea of being chosen means a few things that you see in this text in verses 4 and 5. First of all, it means our salvation begins with God. It means our salvation begins with God. It does. God always takes the initiative in making our salvation possible. Jesus taught this in John 6:44 when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So, this idea of the doctrine of election, of understanding salvation, it's not something we do, it's something that God does. Salvation begins with God. He reaches out to us, not the other way around. Secondly, our salvation is completely based on his grace. It's completely based on God's amazing grace. We don't earn or deserve our salvation. It is completely unmerited. There's nothing you could do to earn your way there. And Paul underscores this fact when he says God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God's plan to save us took place before we could even think of doing something to earn it. Our adoption doesn't depend on our goodness because we could never be good enough. God decided, he preordained, he predestined to choose everyone who would decide to choose Christ, everyone who would believe. So it's completely based on his grace and not on our works. Thirdly, our salvation is evidenced by holy living. It's evidenced by holy living. And here, we see that it demands that our salvation be followed by holy living. As he says in verse 4, God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. This means we are called to live differently than people who have not believed. We are to be holy, which means set apart. Not holier than thou, not pious or self-righteous. Our challenge is to be different in a positive way. We are to be different in our level of forgiveness, in our depth of our love, in the strength of our commitment, in our selflessness, in the way that we seek to help people in a Christ-like manner. We are to be different because in Christ we are chosen to be different. Now, you can read this any way you want, and the fact that I had to give a bunch of disclaimers in sharing this tells you that this is a hot topic with hot buttons. But I hope this morning, in view of your identity, you can say that I have trusted Christ, which means that I am chosen, I'm in the center of his hand, and no one shall snatch me out of his hand. That's security. The second spiritual blessing, we are redeemed in him. We're redeemed in him. And this comes down in verses 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is part of one of those incredibly long run-on sentences. But he says that we have redemption through his blood. Now, redeemed becomes a 10-cent church word that we throw around without fully grasping. In this first century world, where there were over 2 million slaves at the time, they understood redemption in a completely different way. If you wanted to purchase a slave and set them free, you could pay the price, get that slave, and let them go. And they were then redeemed. That's what the word meant. You want to let them go? You pay the price. And in this case, we have redemption. We've been set free. We've been let go because someone purchased us, and the price that was paid was through his blood, the shed blood of Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb that was paid for us. So he paid this penalty for us so that we could receive, you see that next term, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses, all because of the riches of his grace, which he poured out. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So what this tells us is that we have been bought with a price. He who knew no sin, as Justin prayed earlier, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. He purchased our pardon. That's what the cross was about. The one who was crucified did that to redeem us, to let us out of slavery, to let us out of bondage. Now the question is, if we seek to live out our spiritual identity, are you still in shackles? Are you still living in bondage to sin? Are you still allowing it to own you? Both out of the penalty of sin and the power of sin over you, because you have been set free and you've received forgiveness once and for all. That's the crazy mix. Up top, he says that we should be holy and blameless. And here he says that we're forgiven when we're not. And that's the message of the gospel of grace. And it's a message that we live out of instead of into. So we don't live to a certain level so that we can become something. We are something because of what he's done, and therefore we live out of that. Our identity produces behavior, not the other way around. And so when we see the gospel, we don't see it's what we do. We see it as what has been done for us in Christ when he went to the cross to pay for our redemption, to lavish his grace upon us, to forgive us of our sins. That's why we said it of Paul back in the spring from Romans 8, over and over, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. None. Now, do you live that way? Because this will set you free. Your identity will change your behavior. Thirdly, we are united in him. We are united in him. This goes down into verse 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a part of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now this section of it, and really this entire section, he deals with a couple of terms that you'll get used to seeing. One of it is that word mystery, which he speaks of a couple of times here and we'll talk about a lot throughout the book of Ephesians. The second, there's some operative terms he uses here, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, the plan in Christ for the fullness of time, and all of these, you read that, what's he telling? What mystery is this? What hidden thing of his purpose, his will, his plan? You see, all three of those things, God's plan, God's purpose, God's will, what is it about? And I think this speaks of the gospel that unites us, that to unite or bring together all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And this is what Brett was talking about, this group of people from all walks of life, from all sets of belief. He would write in Galatians that in Christ there's therefore now no slave and free, no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, that all of us become a holy amalgamation of all that is different, that we become one. And the thing that unites us is the gospel. His will, his plan, his purpose, that's the mystery that is being revealed. Hence, later when he talks about marriage and he says, I tell you a mystery. And the mystery of marriage is comparable, he says, to the gospel. That's the mystery. That how Christ loved his bride and he gave himself up for her. And that's the mystery, the comparison. The gospel is what draws us all together. It is the common bond that makes us brothers and sisters. He is speaking here to the church. The church, the local body, the church universal. He's speaking of the call to unity in the church around that which we have a common bond, and that is the gospel. Listen, that's good news. We don't have to sit around and wonder what it is that we believe and what is it that gets us into heaven. It's the centralized truth that Christ died for sinners, of whom I'm one. And he rose again, and he defeated death in the grave, and he gives us life for those who would believe in him, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. And that's the mystery, and that's what holds us all together. The fourth spiritual blessing he gives us is we are secure in him. We are secure in him. This is the entire last section. Again, clued in by those words, in him. In him, beginning in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, there's those words again, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's free will, by the way. When you heard it and you believed, you followed, and you were sealed with the promise of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Listen, when we're talking about identity issues, one of the key issues that most people deal with is the issue of assurance. And I'd imagine among this crowd this morning, there's several of you who just don't know, and you don't know that you can know, and you're just not sure. And how do I know if I can get to heaven? And how do I know one day when I die and I go before the Lord that I'm going to get into heaven? How do I know that? Well, it's not based on anything you can do. It's based on what he's done for you. And I got to tell you, if it's based on my performance, then I'm always wondering. If it's based on who did the saving and God did it, then I don't have to wonder anymore. He did it. And like the Apostle Paul wrote in Timothy, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. In other words, he's faithful, even when I am not. So there's this idea of an inheritance that's been predestined for me to live out. There is a seal with the promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells all of us who believe in Christ. He is the assurance. He is the security. He is the guarantee of our inheritance eternally. That's how we know, because the Spirit lives within us. So this morning, if you don't know, then I would invite you to come to faith in Christ. That's how you know. There's no other way. There's no performance. There's no more good than bad on the scale of heaven. It's do you trust him or not? And if you do, then you receive the Holy Spirit within you and you live out your inheritance until that day comes when you fully acquire it. But there's a guarantee. Do you trust the Father's guarantee? I mean, there's a lot of guarantees that people will offer you in this world. Some of which, can you just bank on them? About 10 and a half years ago, I bought a tux. My daughter was getting married. I knew there were four more to come, and I wasn't going to rent one, so I figured I'd buy one. Didn't have a really good experience in the long run, so I don't really want to mention the name of the place, but it was at Men's Warehouse. And so the first, you know, the second wedding, they decided to do one outdoors, outside, in the heat, and even the grooms were wearing the cool suspenders and shirt sleeves. It's like, I'm sorry, I bought this tux, and I'm going to wear it, and I got four more wearing. So I wore it again, and then wore it to Bethany's wedding here about 3 years ago, and I got a wedding coming up 3 months from yesterday. Her daughter number two, this will be wedding number four of the daughters. And I'm going to wear that tux, just so y'all know that. I don't care what they wear. We talked about it the other night, but I got it, two more wearings in it for sure. But I bought this tux, and part of the deal at Men's Warehouse is they had a guarantee for lifetime alterations. Now, in the last 11 years, I've kind of morphed several times into different shapes and sizes, you know, and kind of went from big to extra large to somewhere, you know. And so I've had to go get that thing fixed. I did it once, and then I went back the second time, and they said, yes, it'll be free, but it'll be like $60. I don't know where you come from, but free and $60 don't add up. And so we had a really big argument there. I won't even lie to you. We had a really big argument, and I didn't exactly show a lot of holiness in this discussion, but at the end of the day, he won the argument because he's in charge of that side of it. Now, I've told everybody, so don't go back to Men's Warehouse, but do you trust the guarantees? I mean, they put it on paper. I read it to the guy, showed it to him. Didn't seem to matter. There's some people that can make guarantees to you that you just don't know what to believe. When God gives you a guarantee, it's more than lifetime alterations. It's eternal security in Christ. It's a blessed assurance because Jesus is mine. In my Father's house, there's a place for me, we sang, because I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Hope you have that assurance this morning. Hope you know him. And if you don't leave this place before you do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in this time, your word would penetrate hearts and draw us to yourself. Would not return void without accomplishing that for which you've sent it to this body of believers. And God, I know we all come from different places at different levels, and we needed to hear different truth, and I pray that you would speak that truth to our hearts, not just to our minds, so that we might respond with our wills to follow you deeply and to know who we are and live accordingly. Do your will in this time, God, as we respond, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together as we sing in response to God's word.